If everybody would open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 17 tonight. First Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. But have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you now, Lord, upon reading your word, asking for your Spirit to give us an understanding of it, a clear and right understanding of it. We pray for his guidance tonight. We pray, Lord, for the gospel of our Savior to nourish our souls and to propel us into faithful obedience. And we pray these things in the name of our risen Savior. Amen. Well, our text tonight, in our passage, Peter addresses a very real problem of the human heart. The problem of fear. Fear grips our hearts for all sorts of reasons. Many fear losing their health. We fear death, and many fear just simply the aging process, right? It's like every new decade we enter comes with a sense of dread. It's when somebody enters their 30s, it's, oh, now you're in your 30s, you know, one more decade, 40s, 50s, and it goes down the line. It's the sense of dread every time we age. And while some embrace this change with laughs and jokes and humor, others genuinely fear getting older. Others fear financial ruin. Reports say that in 1933, that was the worst year of the Great Depression, with the unemployment rate in the U.S. reaching 25%. Millions of Americans without jobs. Those who did have jobs often had just really meager income, and many didn't know where their next meal would come from or how they would provide for their families. And Franklin Roosevelt was the newly elected president of the time, and regardless of how you feel about his presidential reign, surely you can sympathize with just the mountainous burden that was upon his shoulders as he walked into his first term with a severely impoverished nation, a country struck down by fear and looking to him for hope. And on March 4th, 1933, it's when he delivered his first inaugural address, and he uttered those famous words that we've all heard before: the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Well, aside from poverty, perhaps one of our greatest fears is losing loved ones. Providence can suddenly take an unexpected turn, putting us in very painful situations. And still, many fear the unknown. We fear the future. We fear failure. We fear that we won't live up to the expectations of others. Well, the Apostle Peter understands our plight. The churches that he wrote to were also immersed in fear. And it was another type of fear that's still common to all of us. It was the fear of man. We're afraid of being hurt by others. We're afraid of being attacked. We're afraid of being injured, whether it's physically, mentally, or emotionally. We fear the suffering that other people might inflict upon us. This was the fear that Israel had in the days of King Ahaz. Peter, in this passage, he references a moment from Israel's history by alluding to this portion of Isaiah chapter 8. And in those days, in the context of Isaiah 8, Ahaz was king of Judah, and it was during his reign that the northern kingdom of Israel had actually joined forces with Syria, a pagan nation. They joined forces in order to attack the southern kingdom of Judah and to replace Ahaz with some other king. And Ahaz and the citizens of Judah were told they were absolutely terrified. They were struck down with fear. But the Lord instructs Isaiah to calm his people. Now, how would Isaiah do this? What could he possibly say that would alleviate their fears? I mean, think about being a citizen of Judah for a moment in this situation. You have two nations bigger than your own that have joined together in order to just destroy your country. Your livelihood's at stake, your wealth and possessions, but all that aside, I mean, your very lives are at stake. Your entire existence is hanging in the balance. What were the people of Judah to do? They were to trust in their God. They were to entrust their future to Him. God promised through His prophet Isaiah that He would uphold His people, that He would vanquish their enemies. And the responsibility of Ahaz and the people of Judah was to trust in this promise. Believe that the Lord will faithfully carry out His word and remain true to His covenant. And the Apostle Peter thought this was a relevant and timely message for his audience because they were also facing a dangerous situation, dangerous enemies. They were in the throes of persecution. Society wasn't being too friendly to them. And not only did they have enemies like their spiritual ancestors in Judah, but they also feared their enemies, we're told. And Peter recognizes that the Lord's people have been in this situation before. This is nothing unique. It's nothing new under the sun in that sense. So what he does is he pulls from the Old Testament and he tells his readers to look into their past to find encouragement and to find hope. Look at what God did for the people of Judah and know that God's faithfulness continues to rest upon His saints. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging in His grace and in His affections for His covenant people. And knowing that the church today continues to face threats from her enemies, is this not a timely and relevant message for us? We can look to 1 Peter chapter 3. We can look to Isaiah chapter 8 and find instruction on how we're to persevere in suffering, how we're specifically to engage our enemies. That's more in context the type of suffering we're talking about, engaging those who persecute us. How are we to respond to them? How are we to live life in a hostile land? Well, instead of responding to them in fear, Peter lists three simple responses that we should have. And first, as they're up on the outline, he says that we should respond to suffering by resting in our heavenly inheritance. This is the very first thing that we should see. This is something Peter has told us repeatedly. If you've been throughout the series, Peter has said this many, many times. Chapters 1, 2, and now in 3. And he writes here, starting in verse 13, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." So here are these Christians facing threats from their own countrymen. Verse 16 tells us that they're being slandered, their good behavior is being reviled, they're being regarded as social outcasts, their reputations are being trampled and just dragged through the mud and the dirt. But Peter says, Christians, don't fear. Don't allow your hearts to be troubled. Why? Why should we not fear our attackers? Because even though we suffer for doing good, we will be blessed. This blessing isn't some material or physical blessing that's in view. It's the blessing of our heavenly inheritance. Peter strengthens the faith of these Christians by putting heaven right in front of their faces, right in front of their eyes. He wants to make sure that they understand that glory is a reality. It's not a gamble. It's not a far-fetched idea. It's not a fantasy that we simply hope might happen one day. He said in chapter 1 that our heavenly inheritance does not perish. It doesn't spoil. It doesn't fade because it's grounded in the historical event of Christ's resurrection. So when in the midst of persecution, the apostle wants us to anticipate God's mighty deliverance of His people in the age to come. And this really isn't any different from what Isaiah told the people of Judah, is it? When they were threatened by their enemies, the prophet said, "Don't fear. Look to your God. Trust in him. He will preserve you. He's coming to rescue you. You will not perish." Peter's simply encouraging us with the same message. There are some forms of persecution that thankfully we don't face in this nation. We've enjoyed a good dose of what we call God's common grace here in the United States, and we should rejoice in that. But at the same time, many Christians have been socially ostracized here in this country. This is one of the costs of being Christ's disciple. The price is often high. If faith unites us to Jesus and his glory, that glory to come, well, it also unites us to him in his sufferings. This is every Christian's path. Every believer has Jesus as their master, and no servant is above their master. Our Lord suffered, so we're called to share in his sufferings, which means that we often have to face the ridicule, the hate, the social marginalization that comes with being identified with Christ, whether we suffer for doing good, as Peter says, for doing good deeds, or whether we suffer for sharing the gospel. And we should expect this, shouldn't we? We certainly hope that this doesn't happen, but at the same time, persecution should absolutely in no way surprise us, especially when it comes to proclaiming Christ, because people are offended by it. People are offended by Jesus. We live in an age or in a time where you're told when you're very young that you can do anything if you put your mind to it. And then, well, here comes the Christian along with his gospel message that says, it doesn't matter how much you put your mind to it, you still can't do it. Meaning you still can't save yourself from your sins. No matter how hard you try, you can't escape God's judgment by doing X, Y, and Z. And this is insulting to people. What do you mean, I can't do it? Grace offends the pride and the darkness of the human heart. And when people are outraged by this grace, they go on the offensive, which means we sometimes turn into their verbal punching bags. And Peter says that when this happens, the first thing that we have to do is remember where our hope lies. Remember that you have rest in Christ and a greater rest even to come. And you might wonder, well, why is this the first response that we're to have? Of all the responses, why is this the first one? Well, because it's probably the first thing that goes out the door when persecution comes. When we suddenly find ourselves being mocked or insulted for our faith, it's natural to feel discouraged. When we look around and see people who have lost their jobs or even had businesses shut down because they've been faithful to Christ, they've been suffering for righteousness' sake, doing good. When we see that, it's natural to fear. When Christians are verbally assaulted by friends or even family members, it's natural to lose hope. So it's precisely in these times when we need to look to our hope in heaven. We need the comfort and the strength of the Lord to withstand all the worldly attacks that we face. We need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to be reassured that not only do we stand justified in Christ, forgiven and righteous, but that the Lord is also faithful to preserve us and to deliver us out of every single one of our afflictions. When we find ourselves in the throes of persecution, is there any thought more encouraging than knowing that our Father is guarding us for our inheritance? We need our hearts calmed. We need our fears silenced by the peaceful presence of His Spirit, who guarantees that we won't just one day live in the absence of all suffering. Yes, that's true, but also in the full presence of the glory of Christ. Peter adds that trusting in the Lord and remembering this hope that He's given us, it not only brings stillness and calm and peace to our souls, but it enables us to respond in a supernatural way to our persecutors. The apostle writes, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So here Peter starts contrasting the persecutors on one hand with Christ, and he says, don't fear your persecutors. Rather, set Christ up in your hearts. Honor him. Set him apart. Honor him as holy. In other words, by fearing our persecutors, he's saying that we're giving them a special status that they shouldn't have. You're setting them apart in your hearts. You're treating them as if they're your master, as if they rule over you and they control you and have power over you. So you're giving them this status that really only belongs to Christ. Instead, Peter says you should fear the Lord. Set him apart as holy. This is exactly what God commands Isaiah to do in Isaiah chapter 8. He tells his prophet from that chapter, "Don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." So the message for us is don't fear those who use you as their punching bag, but rather fear your true master, Jesus Christ. Don't revere man, but revere the Lord. He's your concern. So focus on him and what he expects of you. And what he expects of us, Peter says, is to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us about the hope within us. Now, this statement truly is an amazing statement, and it's one of the more memorable verses from Peter's first letter. This is, if maybe some of you know this, it's kind of like the life verse for Christian apologists, those who dedicate themselves to defending the truth of Christianity over and against other religions and secular worldviews. And I certainly think it does have application to apologetics. But based upon the context, Peter isn't too concerned here with formulating rational arguments to defend Christian theism. It's simply not his focus. Instead, he's telling us to respond to our suffering by using it as a witness for the gospel. That's what he's getting at. Respond to, or use our suffering as a witness to the gospel. That's the second response we're to have to our persecutors. So there are times when even those who cause us much heartache will recognize our perseverance through their assaults, and they'll ask us, "Christian, why don't you just give up? Why are you pressing on? What's so important, what's so special to you that you're willing to endure so much?" That's what Peter's saying sometimes happens. And these questions are open doors for the gospel. Our endurance through suffering sometimes provides these perfect opportunities to testify to that hope within us, the living hope of our eternal inheritance. And I said a minute ago that this is a supernatural response, meaning, of course, that it's not natural. And I think it's not natural for a couple of reasons. One, because we know that fear can often be paralyzing. When Christians are persecuted, sometimes you just clam up. It's easy to remain silent. It's easy to give in to fear and to hold back those words of eternal life. And it's also true, if we're honest, that one of the last things that we want to do is talk about grace to those who hate us. Just picture being in a conversation with someone who is deeply criticizing your faith, criticizing your Savior, making fun of your church maybe. Such a hateful person surely doesn't deserve our time, right? They don't deserve to hear the gospel. We justify it. We rationalize it. We think to ourselves, why bother talking with somebody who just hates me so much? We'd rather spend our time on people that we get along with, right? But Peter says, no. Always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you, no matter how they treat you. I think part of the responsibility here with the second point is that it means that it's not our job to play favorites. It's not our place to show partiality, picking and choosing who deserves the words of eternal life and who doesn't. The gospel itself, we know, is impartial. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned against God and His law, including us. That means all are justly under His condemnation, deserving His judgment. But in spite of our sin, all are freely offered forgiveness in Christ. The Lord didn't play favorites with us. He didn't disqualify us from His gospel, and He doesn't cast anyone away who comes to Him in true repentance and faith. And it's also true that in one way or another, the Lord placed someone in our lives who took the time to share the gospel with us because they thought that we needed to hear it. So in the end, it's not up to us to decide who's worthy of the words of eternal life and who isn't worthy. The affliction that we endure is a powerful weapon that can penetrate the darkest of hearts. And we know this is true not just with persecution, not just with that type of suffering, but with all types of suffering, right? When believers see your perseverance, or unbelievers rather, when they see your perseverance, it's attractive. When we're faced with life and death situations and outsiders perceive a sense of joy within us, within our hearts, it draws them in often like a magnet because we have something they want. We have something that they need. People gravitate toward hope and painful situations. And Peter simply says here, use it. Use it. Show the unbelieving world that even though you grieve, even though you mourn, even though you weep, even though you suffer, you have an unshakable hope built on the foundation of Christ. This brings us to the third and the final way we're to respond to suffering. Peter writes that we're to make our defense with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. This can all be summed up by simply saying that you should respond to suffering by doing good to your persecutors. That's a simple point. That's really the essence of what Peter is saying here. Respond to suffering by doing good to your persecutors. Since chapter 2, he's been repeatedly talking about this idea of living honorably before all men, Gentiles, outsiders, unbelievers, abiding in good works before all and for all people. And in this particular passage here, the first specific application of this is that when we do talk to people about the gospel, we should do it with gentleness and respect. We do good to people by being gentle and respectful. Paul echoes the same sort of idea in Colossians 4. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious." Not sometimes, always. "Let it always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Simply put, our goal in evangelism isn't to slam people. It isn't to beat them up or to thump them with our Bibles to prove them wrong or to feel a sense of pride when we've just backed them into this corner with our arguments that they can't get out of. Our goal is to teach them the gospel, persuading them of its truth with the hope that they'll turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. So when we're explaining to someone the hope within us, we should remember that we too were once without hope, stumbling around in the darkness, blind, unable to see, dead in our sin. Remembering who you once were, apart from Christ, should affect how you present Jesus to others, namely with love and humility. Someone might be insulting us or speaking with a hostile tone, but Peter says that's not how we're to address them. Any offense that we cause should only come from the truth of the gospel, that grace that's so offensive. Let that be the offense. Let Jesus be the offense if any offense is taken, but no offense in how we present the gospel. And Peter says that we're to be gentle and respectful in order that we might have a good conscience, so that when we are slandered for doing good, our persecutors might be put to shame. So you can see that his overall concern is for Christians to be above reproach. And this coincides with what he said earlier in verse 9 about not returning evil for evil. Don't use your words or your conduct to add fuel to this already inflammatory situation. We're to douse those flames of hostility with words of blessing and actions of love. This really isn't a difficult point to explain or understand. I love it when sermons end up that way. It's really easy for me to explain. But much of the time, this is really true, much of the time it's those simple things that are the hardest to do. The simple things that are the hardest to live out. You know, earlier in the message, I noted how the fear of man really grips our hearts, that fear controls us and it manipulates us. It drives us to make rash decisions and act impulsively without thought or consideration of others, including considering our Lord. And how true this is when we're on the receiving end of attacks. When we're attacked, instead of walking in love and humility, fear leads us to attack in return. Instead of treating others the way we want to be treated, we resort to their tactics and treat them the way they treat us. Or maybe we fear for our image and reputation, so we're tempted to compromise our faith. We don't want to be social outcasts. That's what the people in Peter's audience were dealing with, these early Christians. We don't want to be social outcasts like them, so we try to distance ourselves from Jesus. We're more concerned with what others think of us than following after the Lord. And Peter himself, if you remember, was one who fell victim to this very temptation. When Jesus was being persecuted, the crowds, then they turned their attention to Jesus' disciples. And what did Peter do? He denied Christ three times. The pressure was too much. The fear of suffering was too great. So I think we should really dig deep into our hearts and ask if the social discomforts of our age lead us to reject our Savior. Do we revere man instead of God? These thoughts are worthy of our consideration, because this whole section, verses 13 to 17, it shows us that persecution really, it tests our faithfulness to the Lord. Peter reminds us that as the sons and daughters of God, we've been given this eternal inheritance in Christ. Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake, verse 14. He was slandered, he was reviled, but he persevered in doing good, fulfilling all of the righteous requirements of the law. But even though he suffered, he was blessed. He was blessed with glory. And so we who are united to Christ must also realize that his journey is our journey as well. Our reward is, yes, it's safely kept and stored away in heaven for us, but we have to run a race to receive that crown. We don't run on a nicely paved path that's good for our joints, do we? We don't run with the wind at our backs propelling us and helping us forward, do we? It blows hard against our faces. It slows us down. We're not always fully hydrated for this race. The path we're on isn't one of comfort and ease, because it's the same one that Christ took. It's the path of the cross. Like him, we will be attacked for doing good things. We will be attacked for proclaiming the gospel. We'll be persecuted in all sorts of ways. But because we've been consecrated by the Lord and set apart from the world, persecution demands an otherworldly response, a heavenly response. It demands that we honor Christ as holy, choosing to follow him instead of giving in to our fear. And following Jesus requires that we put off worldly hatred that we're tempted to fall into, and that instead we reflect the love and humility of our Savior, showing people the same grace that we've been shown, which at times means suffering unjustly for the sake of those who offend you. It means putting their spiritual needs above your own comforts. It means taking the time to pray for those who slander and revile you. And it means always being ready to testify to the living hope within us. Remember the Lord's encouraging words to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And recall the apostles' joyful response. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is indeed a challenging passage, Lord. It's an encouraging passage because we know that we have that eternal blessing stored away for us in heaven that will not fade at all, that is ours, secured by Christ. But Lord, we have a difficult road ahead of us. A difficult road, this life that's full of all sorts of trials. And here in this text, one of the biggest ones is persecution. Persecution from an outside world that is hostile to your grace. Lord, give us the strength to be faithful to our task that you've given us. Give us strength to endure the attacks of the world and to speak graciously, respectfully, and gently to others, Lord, and to put their needs above our own. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I invite you to stand and we'll sing our closing hymn together.